If you like titles, then I suppose this would be as good a title as any. Vain worship and blessed worship. Vain worship and blessed worship. And let's ask the Lord to make this blessed worship. Our God, we've met in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to worship you. It is written through him, do you believe in God? And our Father, it's only through the Lord Jesus that we are able to believe in you. There is no way to you but by your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so through him we come to you, and by him we trust in you. By seeing him we see you. Our Lord Jesus, be the deliverer that comes to Zion this day and delivers us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, the Jewish nation was a very blessed nation. Certainly, maybe we should better say privileged. I generally reserved blessed, or the word bless, for those good things from God which do result in salvation. But the Jews were given a lot of privileges. They didn't always have the grace to turn those privileges into blessings, but they certainly had privileges. Israel arose from Abraham, the man of faith. Israel had a goodly heritage. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in her lineage was a long line of people that believed God. And so far as we know, all the prophets of that day came from Israel and spoke in Israel. Now, if you wanted to kind of compare that to today, or relate that to your own experience, think of how blessed or how privileged you would be to live in the place where God sent all of his prophets, where every preacher of the gospel existed. You know, there are places in this world there is no testimony of the gospel. None. Aren't you glad you don't live there? I'm sure glad I live somewhere where the gospel can be heard. And so far as we know, In the times of the Old Covenant, the only place where there were to be found prophets, preachers of the truth, was in Israel. And to Israel was given the oracles of God, the very scriptures. These Old Testament scriptures, or what we refer to as the Old Testament scriptures, they were all given to men in Israel. And only in Israel would they be found. I imagine maybe a few scrolls got here and there, particularly when the Jews got scattered abroad. But the scriptures got scattered abroad only because the Jews took them along with them. But you can pretty well count on it that if you wanted to find out anything about the truth of God, if you wanted to learn anything of the God who made the heavens and the earth, you had to be in Israel. And even in her weekly and yearly calendars were to be found constant reminders of the worship of God. I mean, they had feast days. They had sacrifices to observe. They had their weekly Sabbath day. Had all these things to continually remind them who they were and to whom they owed all of their benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that was within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, in that scripture, if there's anything I learn, it's this. That we are prone to forget the Lord's benefits. The benefits of being his people. Else we would not have to have a scripture such as that psalm to remind us not to forget. I was at the eye doctor the other day. And she said I could come in Thursday night at 7 o'clock. They'd have my glasses, new glasses ready for me. I'm finally going to get rid of these glasses with a big scratch in them. And they had my new glasses ready for me. And so we made the appointment. She said, should I write that down on a note? I said, that'll be fine. But then you're going to have to write me a note to remind me to read the note that reminds me about, you know, I'm forgetful that way. I told her, I said, the better thing is just call my wife. Tell her I've got an appointment on Thursday night. But we're prone to forget. And it's not that we don't appreciate the blessings. It's just that we're scatterbrained to a greater or lesser degree. And there are things that do demand our attention, and it's easy to get wrapped up in them to where you don't think about the more important things. But Israel had in her weekly calendar and her yearly calendar constant reminders of the worship of God. But the Jews themselves, by nature, were no better than the Gentiles that surrounded them. Now that was a hard lesson for them to learn, particularly in the New Testament. When Paul went out and said, there is no difference, for all have sinned. And he meant, and that all, he meant Jew and Gentile alike. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. And it was tough for the Jew to come to terms with the fact that he was just as sinful as his Gentile neighbor and just as much in need of the justifying, redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that his only way of acceptance with God was through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That was tough for them to come to terms with. But it was the truth of it, and they proved it throughout their history. Now, you can full well understand why the Philistines would be idolaters. The truth was never taken to them. You can understand why the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, why they fell down and worshipped four-footed beasts and creepy crawly things and planets and stuff. You can understand that. They never had the truth told to them. And yet here's Israel with all of her privileges, and she still raises up idols to Baal. She still began to sacrifice her children to Ashtoreth and to Molech. In fact, if you really want to think about it, the Jews were worse than their neighbors because they committed all of their sins and all of their idolatries with the truth all around them. You know, I think sometimes about the churches that call themselves Christian, and they got a Bible in their hand, and they got the symbols of Christianity all around them. And they live in a nation, these American churches, live in a nation where they're free to worship. And yet, if you look very deeply at what they're doing, there's just no difference between that and the most pagan forms of religion you want to run into anywhere. They just use different names. And then here's you and me. We say, and I think rightly so, we say we're preaching the gospel in truth. That we do believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet do we not find in ourselves that same tendency to idolatry, the idolatry of covetousness, the idolatry of keeping up appearances, the idolatry of self-righteousness. Now, here in Isaiah 58, says that the Jews, indicate the Jews were scarcely better or really not any better at all than the people around them, but they were totally unaware of it. Look at verse 1. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins, for day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. We have fasted, they say, and have you not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? And so here is this nation of Israel who was really no better than the people around them, and they didn't even know it. They thought they were doing well. In fact, they thought they were doing so well, they found fault with God. They said, here they said, we fasted and you have not seen it. We've humbled ourselves and you didn't take notice. You know, on the one hand, if we worship correctly, worship in the proper spirit and the proper way, we should expect that God would notice because He's called on us to do that. Our Lord said to that woman at the well, the time is coming, and now He is, when the Father will be worshipped in spirit and truth. They that worship Him will worship Him in spirit and truth, for the Father desires such to worship Him. And when we read that, I think we can have every expectation that if we worship Him in spirit and truth, as if we worship Him from our hearts sincerely, He will delight in that worship. He will take notice of it. And we will find a blessedness in it. And here's what's happening. These people are saying, well, didn't we do that? And we aren't getting any good out of it. Remember, Isaiah was prophesying to them of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And things already, I guess, weren't going well. And they said, well, we humbled ourselves. We had a fast. They sought the Lord in the observances of the law. They kept their fasts. And they wondered why God didn't take notice. So God sent a prophet to them to declare to the people their rebellion. In Isaiah chapter 6, when God appeared to Isaiah, and when Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I can't speak. I can't talk. I dare not utter the things of God. I wish we had some preachers like that. I wish I was more like that. That actually, from a sense of own unworthiness, we feared to speak of the things of God. But that's the position Isaiah was in. And so the Lord touched his lips. And he said, I've purified you. I've sanctified you to be a mouthpiece for me. And Isaiah said, well then what shall I say? What shall I tell this people? He says, you tell them this, all flesh is grass. That all flesh is as like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the glory of the Lord endures forever. I like that message, really. You know why I like that message? Because I keep trying to keep this grass from withering. And I keep trying to make this flower look pretty. It's kind of nice to know that's a waste of time. You can just go ahead and give up on it. And consume your thoughts with the glory of the Lord that endures forever. Right there at the beginning, Isaiah was given his message. All flesh is grass. Just to be gathered up and burned. And the flower of the field, a man's like the flower of the field. He's born, he lives for a little while, and while he's alive, maybe some people take notice. His mama thinks he's the best little boy there ever was, or he's some kind of civic leader, or he's known for his charitable works, and his flower is out there in full bloom, and all people look at him and think he's great. But what happens? He gets old, the flower fades, begins to wither, and finally it's just an old, dry mess. It's nothing. And that's all you and I are headed for. And I look at this congregation this morning, and most of us are on the fading side of flowerhood. There's a few young enough that there might be a few blossoms left. But most of us, we're on the fading side, aren't we? And anybody that lives long enough ends up on the fading side. There is nothing good about the flesh, nothing lasting. And that was the problem with the Jews and their worship. It had become nothing but flesh. They said, we fasted. And the Lord said, okay, you did. But look here. It says, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to get it disorganized if I don't follow these pretty good here. The problem here was twofold. First of all, their problem began in the heart. And the reason the problem begins in the heart is because their worship didn't begin in the heart. Their worship consisted of outward appearances. The Apostle Paul speaks of this thing, same thing. He says that a time would come when people would have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. You know, we do our best to get rid of forms. We don't want to be a formal religion. As we kind of have a regular recipe, so to speak, for our worship services, but that's just more habit than anything. But you and I understand that our worship before God, the value of it does not consist in its forms, whether we sing three hymns or four, whether we stand or sit while we sing, whether we wear a suit or wear casual clothes or wear jeans. We realize these are not the forms, or these are not the real things of religion. Whether we meet on a Sunday, or for that matter, if we met every Tuesday. We meet on Sunday because basically even our culture will recognize that Sunday has been set aside so that people can worship. And so, and that's what the early apostles evidently did, was meet on the first day of the week. But there's no command in the scriptures that says that's the day of the week you got to meet. We do as much as we can, don't we, to shed those fleshly forms, that our worship might truly be from the heart. But these Jews, that covenant was given to them and it was full of forms. And here's what happened. Do you remember where in one scripture it says, may their table become a snare and a trap to them? How so? Because they thought that by going through the forms, they were actually worshiping. And therefore, they didn't have to have any heart in what they were doing. They didn't have to really pay any attention to it. You can get to where you're just going through the paces. Have you ever had to memorize a speech that you give over and over and over again? I think those ladies, I've been flying a little bit in the last year, you know, and those women get up there, well, there's men doing it now, but the flight attendants, you know, and they got to go through that speech with their little... And you know good and well, they're paying absolutely no attention to what they're saying. Because they've done it 1,000 times. And we can do that in religion. We've been through this 1,000 times. And we can go through it, and it's just like when you stand at a job and you just do some repetitive work that you've done so many times, you don't even have to consciously pay attention to what you're doing. You just keep doing it. You can carry on a conversation. You do this. And we can do that in worship. In fact, in one place, and I can't remember just where it is, but a scripture, it says that the Word of God will be line upon line and precept upon precept. And that was taken up by many to say, yes, God was going to just teach them like children, line upon line and precept upon precept. It's not what the Lord was telling them. He said, the Word of God will become to you, and in if I've got it right now, in Hebrew, it comes out Kozlikov Savlasov. He says, it's going to become nothing but gibberish to you. You will have heard it so long, you'll just be reciting your lines and going through your precepts, and it'll mean nothing at all. It'll be like reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. You can stand there and do it, and meanwhile run calculations in your head, and it means nothing. And these people were going through all their forms and all their rituals, and it meant nothing to them because it never pierced their heart. And since it was worship in the flesh, it was ruled by the flesh. Look at the last part of verse 3. The Lord says, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. All worship becomes a matter of what pleases men. That's why I mean so many churches these days are in an uproar about whether to have contemporary or traditional services. As though that's the issue. Everybody wants what they please. Now, you all know me. I assume you know me well enough. I like all kinds of music, and I wouldn't mind having electric guitars and all that kind of stuff. I can deal with it. Not everybody can. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you sing with a pipe organ, a guitar, or nothing at all. It doesn't matter whether you sing songs that make you want to sway a little bit or sing songs that make you want to stand up like you're at attention. That's got nothing to do with it. But churches are constantly having to figure out what's going to please the people. That doesn't matter. I know this. I'm convinced of it. If you do what pleases God in worship, it will please the sheep of God. That's just so. And that's why there's no use polling the people about matters of worship. You follow in those things that God says. They did what pleased them while looking pious. They exploited their workers. Now, here he was Jewish society was supposed to be ruled according to the law and according to the way they worship God. And notice what he says here in the last part of verse 3. Yet on the day of your fasting you do as you please and exploit all your workers. What does he mean there? Well, the boss. He said, well, I better do some fasting. I want everybody to understand what a pious and holy man I am. And so he wouldn't eat anything that day. And he would make his face look disfigured like he was really suffering and everything. Meanwhile, everybody that worked for him still had to go out and do all their labors. They couldn't have a fast to the Lord if they wanted to. Meanwhile, and also while he's fasting and out there working, he's not paying them what they're worth. And even though he doesn't eat for one day, he can feast every other day of the year if he wants. You know, when a man truly worships God, it'll affect the way he treats others. Now, we can go around and we can make up rules about how we ought to treat each other, but I also know this, a man with a heart towards God will also have a heart towards the people he deals with. I can't remember which old-time preacher it was, but he made this statement. He said, if I can figure it out just like, he said, I wouldn't give you a nickel for a man's profession if his dog couldn't tell. And that's just so. I realize the process conversion can take a little while longer in some than others, but the love of God shed abroad in the heart ought to mean that the love of us sheds abroad out of our hearts toward our neighbor. One thing that really irritates me in this world, and maybe irritates you too, is when these vastly wealthy people, I mean, they are just obscenely wealthy. And so they endow something with $1 million. Of course, they left themselves several billion. But they give $1 million and everybody just praises. And I'm thinking, you know what might be a nice thing to do? Why don't you give a $1 or $2 an hour raise to the people that work for you? Instead of giving a big charity or putting up a building, so-and-so foundation with your name on it, why not pay the folks that work for you? They could use it. I remember reading Spurgeon. I know I'm not old enough to have heard him, but I read him one time. And he was talking about Christmas. And he made this statement. I thought, what a great statement to make. He said, you masters, and by that he meant employers. He says, give your people the day off with pay. He said, it's not right that they should either feast or fast. He said, you'll have your enjoyments. Let them have theirs too. And that's what he's saying here. He says, you fasted, but the whole time you were exploiting your people and making them work so that you have idle time on your hands to not eat and look like you're religious. And then your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot do as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. You cannot worship in the flesh and expect that God, who is Spirit, is going to hear you. He says, is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself. That is, put on airs of humility. Is it only for one bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? So is that the kind of feast I appointed? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Now notice verse 6. And I love this, and I'll bet you do too. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, of wickedness, set people free. To untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. You fast. Now, I've quit reading here. I'm commenting. But that is if the Lord says, you fast and you make your workers work. You take a day off to serve the Lord and you make your people go back out to the fields and work and you don't pay them enough. Is not a fast the purpose of releasing the oppressed and breaking the yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry? Now that sounds interesting. A fast to share your food? Well, he doesn't just want you to quit eating on a fast. He wants you to take the food you didn't eat and give it to somebody who maybe been kind of halfway fasting for the last bit because they don't have any money. Now, there's a fast. To share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter. When you see the naked, to clothe him. Not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. These fasts were designed to provide an opportunity for man not to serve himself, but to serve others. And all they did was serve their own self-righteous interests. And when you read this, when you hear me read it. And of course, he's spoken here of the things they weren't doing. But who do you know that does this? There's one who really did do that, who loosed the chains of wickedness and untied the cords of the yoke, who set the oppressed free and broke every yoke, who shared his food with the hungry to provide shelter for the poor wanderer, clothing to the naked, and drew to himself all his flesh and blood. And you know who that is. You know, there's only one who has ever completely and perfectly worshipped the Lord. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we come close to any kind of perfection in worshiping God is when we worship God through Christ. When we come to Christ. But think of it now. Were you not bound in chains of wickedness? And did not the Lord come and set you free? Were you not oppressed by the law and by guilt? And yet the Lord came and broke that yoke of your burden and set you free? Did you not hunger and thirst for righteousness only to find the Lord Jesus come and take his broken body and his shed blood and give you the best food of all? Did he not find you naked in the shamefulness of your sins and clothe you in his glorious righteousness? And when you came to him, did he not throw wide his arms and draw you to himself and call you his brother? Or as Hebrews says, the Father, the Lord Jesus comes before the Father and says, I and the children you've given me. All we are in our flesh, a ragtag group, a motley crew, and yet the Lord owns us every one and has been good to us. And the Lord says of the Jews, if they would do this, if they would simply treat their brothers and sisters this way, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Now let me say this. You know, we don't want to spiritualize everything to the point that we don't take some very practical word from this. The fact is, if we try to worship Christ while looking at our neighbor with a jaundiced eye, or while looking at not trying to relieve the oppressed and to help others, if we do that, our worship will get shut up too. Now, we can have our doctrine just straight as an arrow. Well, I believe it was Rolf Bonner used to say that some people are so orthodox, they're straight as a rifle barrel and just as empty. And that's the way it gets sometimes. He says, if you will do this, if you will take the truth that you believe and rejoice in the gospel which has brought such grace to you, and in turn show that selfsame grace to everyone else, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. The healing of your soul. The restoration of the inward man. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. Now sometimes we cry out and we think the Lord didn't answer, and there may be a lot of reasons. My mother used to tell us in Bible classes, she'd say, when you pray, the Lord gives one of three answers. He says yes, no, or later. And sometimes the later just sounds like silence. And sometimes, even though the Lord intends to deliver, he doesn't intend to deliver right then because the situation hasn't gotten hard enough that once he delivers you, you will appreciate him like you ought to. But this you can be sure of, that he who follows the Lord and acts as the Lord did, when he calls, the Lord will answer him and say, here am I. But he who shuts up a heart of mercy to the oppressed can hardly expect that the God of all mercy will come to him. Did not our Lord say, if you do not forgive the sins of others, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you? Okay, there's a couple of ifs here in the rest of the chapter, and we'll just lightly glance over them. Beginning in the last part of verse 9, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your light will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your need in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Now, once again, let us note that there's only one person who's really done this perfectly, and that's the Lord Jesus. And you read through there, and if you'll read that with an eye for Christ, it's just going to break your heart in thankfulness, because He did away with the yoke of our oppression. And He didn't point the finger and have malicious talk against us, but rather it was more of an inviting finger and tender talk. And He spent Himself in our behalf, and He satisfied our needs. But let us also realize that in the ministry of the gospel, this is exactly what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be taking that message, and we're also supposed to have that attitude which was in Christ Jesus. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, to have the mind of Christ. That we would do away with the yoke of oppression. Do you realize that there are a lot of people right here in Rock Valley living under a yoke of religious oppression? They are in bondage, constantly being accused by the pointing finger of false prophets and the malicious talk of gossipy religionists. Everywhere they turn, they're getting put down. And we'll have to say this, maybe a lot or even all that's said about them is true. It may, that's just a sinner over there. Okay. It's true. But you know something? As true as it may be, we've got no right to be the one oppressing. And we've got no right to be the one pointing and maliciously talking about it. Now there is a time, particularly when it comes to the leadership in religion, to point and say, that's wrong. What they're preaching is wrong. In fact, I'm doing some of that kind of right now. These leaders, these ones that rule people by oppression, they are wrong. And they are to be condemned for what they do. But you know what I hope for them? I wish God would save them. Boy, that'd fix it. Because if all that happens is God kills them, there'll be another one raised up right in their place. If God were to save one of them, they're going to be around for a while yet, you know. Maybe they'll have some good. And they quit pointing that finger. I catch myself doing it. I try not to do it, but it's so much a part of it. You start preaching, you do this. Why? Oh my. If you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry. Don't you just wish, let me ask you this, don't you wish that you could just forget about doing everything else and be a gospel help to everybody you meet? You wish you could do that? I know that practically speaking we can't do that, and the Lord has not ordained that we do that. We've got to go to our jobs and everything. But I'll tell you what happens, we become real greedy with the time that we do have at our disposal and the resources we do have at our disposal. Spend yourselves in behalf of those that hunger and thirst after righteousness and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. Seek out those, especially among your brethren in the Lord, who are either under great burden or maybe under a great sense of failure and guilt, and relieve them. You know, guilt is a terrible burden to carry around. And one of the reasons we end up carrying it around so much is we won't be honest with other people. We're just going to hide our sin You know, and that means we got to carry it around. Nobody can help us with it. But if you know that someone's lying under a burden of guilt, you can go over to him and say, "You know, brother, I don't know what you did, and I don't even have to know. But I can tell you, you're carrying around a really bad burden here. Why don't you just let go of that thing? The Lord put it away. Why are you carrying it around?" And if you feel like that you're not worthy to walk around the rest of us, well, just join the club. We're all unworthy. And we aren't pointing any fingers at you. And we're not talking maliciously behind your back. Our only hope is that the Lord will soon give you relief. Because what a miserable mess to carry guilt. Somebody going around with just a burden on their back, a load of circumstances they can't bear. Well, brother, is there anything I can do to help out? Do you ever actually stop and consciously think, look around, is there somebody I can help? He says, "And your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. Our Lord says, come to me, all you the weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he goes this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest." What does he mean by that? He said, do like I do. When two animals are yoked together, they're walking the same direction, walking in the same place. And we don't find rest in serving ourselves. We find rest in serving others for Christ's sake. Well, I better move on to the other if. Verse 13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, you know as well as I do that since the Lord Jesus Christ came, said it is finished, and entered his rest, his Sabbath, there has been no Sabbath day. It says Jesus Christ is the end of the law. He's the goal of the law. He's what the law was pointing to. He is the fulfillment of it. And when he fulfilled it, all of it was set aside. And those Sabbath day observances are not binding upon us. But brethren, I want you to stop and think of this too. They weren't so bad. Why in the world would anybody find fault with a day off? Isn't that something how people can get so wrapped up in going through the day-to-day things, they don't even want to stop for one day, take some time to worship God, sit around and reflect on Him, and enjoy fellowship with one another in Christ. Now, I don't want us to go back to a Sabbath day. I would never encourage that. If the Lord puts a thing away, then it's put away. And as Brother Bruce Crabtree pointed out, the reason that God put aside the seventh day or the Sabbath day is He found a better day, the day of grace in Christ Jesus. What is our Sabbath? Well, the better question is, who is our Sabbath? And we've got to apply this not as to a day on the week or day in the week, but to our Lord Jesus Christ. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath. Now, what does he mean by that? If you rest in Christ and trust Him for all things, and don't try doing as you please on a holy day. Don't try to twist this gospel into what pleases you. I tell you, believers, I mean real, honest to God, believers, are foolish enough to keep trying to bring this works thing back into this gospel of grace. And if they can't sneak it in the front door, they're going to try to bring it in the back door. And if they can't do that, they're going to see if there's an open window somewhere and sneak in a little bit of works so that they can look better than the brother that's sitting next to them in the pew. Oh, this wretched self-righteousness. And the thing is, when we break the Sabbath that way, when we try to work to be better than other people, and to, you know, kind of like a bunch of kids that trying to gain the affection of their parents by being better than their brothers and sisters. See, Mommy and Daddy, I'm better than so-and-so. He was naughty today. I was good. And when we're doing that, we're breaking God's holy Sabbath. We're doing what we want to do instead of what He said to do, which is simply trust Him and approach Him as children. Fully accepted, not because of what we've done, but because we're part of His family. If you call the Sabbath a delight, I know if I had lived in that day, I think if even for fleshly reasons, I would have thought the Sabbath was a great day. Sleep in a little bit, you know. Take some rest from my labors. I wouldn't have to feel bad because my neighbor's out mowing his grass, making his yard look better than mine. If whatever it was when you woke up is going to be that way all day long. But as much as I delight, or would have delighted in such a Sabbath, I delight even more in this spiritual Sabbath of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because from the moment I believe in Him, throughout eternity is one unending Sabbath of rest. I don't have to do one thing to gain God's favor. I don't have to lift the smallest finger to become a recipient of all His blessings. Like that prodigal that came home, we are tempted to think that all that God will accept us back as is a servant, you know. No, a son. A son with a new robe and new shoes and a ring on the finger and a key to the front door and a combination to the family safe. Oh, God's Sabbath is glorious. If you call the Sabbath a delight, you know, you go out preaching God's Sabbath in Christ, you'll find out not everybody's delighted with it. Not everybody thinks that salvation by grace and grace alone is a good idea, because it kind of makes it so they can't glory in themselves any. If you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, worthless, useless controversies, or probably the most idle words of all, declarations of all you've done for Jesus. I remember testimony services when I was a kid. They have them on the watch night service, you know, on the night of December 31st, going to ring in the new year, and we'd have songs. They'd usually have a film, you know, and some special choir numbers and all that. We'd have a real good time. Then they'd open it up for testimonies. And I don't think there's anything wrong with opening up for testimonies. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Give them an opportunity. But I'll tell you what, invariably these testimony services end up a testimony of what they've done for Jesus over the last year. They'd always start it like the Pharisees do. I thank God that I was able to lead 25 people to the Lord. Next guy, well, I did 30. They wouldn't say it just that way, but you know, that you could tell what was going on. Big brag session. Idle words, useless words. It says, if you'll do away with this, if you'll rest in Christ and let your neighbor rest in Christ, then you will find your joy in the Lord. I suspect that one of the reasons for the Sabbath day law was this. For 6 days they worked, and you know, you generally put your joy where your work is. It says where your treasure is, where your efforts are, there will your heart be also. And therefore the Lord would make them sit still for one day. You just don't do anything. You go to synagogue, you worship there, and then you come home. You know, and you only do those things which are absolutely necessary, because the almost said the pigs need food, but not in Israel. They didn't need food. The sheep needed some provender. Needed some food. You did that, those works of mercy. But otherwise, you were to relax your body and your mind to give yourselves an opportunity to delight in the Lord and to enjoy Him. And He says, if you'll do these things, then you will find joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. what vain and useless worship we can get involved in as we try to do those things that please us, as we try to advance our own righteousness and our own glory, and as we forget to be kind and to express to others those very same characteristics God expressed towards us. And when we forget to just rest in Christ. But oh, how blessed it is in those times when our mind is able to pierce through the fog of our flesh and see our Lord Jesus and all that He's done, and to just completely rest in that. And I can tell you from my own experience, when those times come, there is no fear in the heart, no trouble in the soul, no temptation. The flesh is utterly shut up. Now, you can do what you want trying to bind the flesh. He can always scream and yell. But I tell you, the gospel can shut the flesh up, at least for a little while. May God grant us such worship as that. Lord Jesus, oh, fill our hearts with the fragrance of Your person. And as we breathe in that glorious fragrance, well, may we breathe it back out to those around us. Lord, may we learn to release the oppressed, to cut the yoke of bondage, to be kind and considerate, and most of all to declare that message which truly releases the oppressed and breaks the yoke. May we learn to rest while we point out to others that their Sabbath keeping is not according to the Scriptures. May we be as careful to keep God's true Sabbath in Jesus Christ. Grant us rest, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.